From Interfaith Alliance, this is State of Belief Radio. I'm producer Ray Kirstein. As you pause to recover from your Thanksgiving celebration, and perhaps from the fun of holiday gift shopping, we've selected some previously aired interviews to share with you this weekend that are particularly memorable and particularly appropriate for Thanksgiving weekend. So here's your host, Reverend Welton Gaddy.
On today's show, my conversation with one of the most important and prolific religion writers of our time, Karen Armstrong. Salon Magazine has called Karen a one-woman publishing industry. And it's true. She's the author of more than 20 books on religion, including the best-selling work, A History of God. She's also written biographies of Buddha and Muhammad. And she's penned her own memoirs about her time in a convent, a narrative as captivating as it is disturbing. And now Karen is back with yet another contribution to her already impressive list of books. The latest is called The Case for God. She has made time to be with us on State of Belief, and I gladly welcome her back to State of Belief.
It's a pleasure.
The book is entitled The Case for God, and you criticize many of the so-called new atheists like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins. I was just wondering, is this book meant to be read as a kind of defense of God against those who deny the existence of God?
That was perhaps the germ of the idea in my publisher's eyes. But I said to them I couldn't devote a whole book simply to refuting Dawkins and Hitchens. You know, that would be very limiting and depressing, I think, because I find their theology very, very limited. And, you know, and it's people have already done that quite ably. What was concerning me was the argument that followed in the wake of Dawkins and Hitchens, which was very aggressive, for one thing, and also stressed things that I thought needed correcting. I just wanted to put another way of looking at God on the table, deeply rooted in the Christian tradition, the Jewish and the Muslim tradition, but which we've overlooked in our modern scientific society.
And that's probably, I'm guessing, why you also take to task religious fundamentalists for their literal approach to religion. So neither of these contemporary extremes gets it right.
Well, yeah, they are modern ways of dealing with religion, and religion always changes as society changes, because, you know, we are the people that we are, we think the way that we do, and our society is very literal-minded. We read texts in order to get clear information from these texts. And we must do that because we are sort of scientifically oriented. And science, reason, must relate very exactly to other aspects of life, to the external world, to the material world, to the world in which we live our daily lives. But there are other forms of knowledge which deal with ideas that cannot be answered clearly, quickly, and concisely. And in the pre-modern world, nobody read their scriptures simply as a literal account of events that had happened in the distant past.
So no one in the pre-modern world actually believed that Adam and Eve walked in the Garden of Eden. So how did the early monotheists understand scripture?
It was mythos, myth. Mm-hmm. Now, myth in our scientific society has a bad connotation. It simply means something that's not true. If a politician is asked about a peccadillo in his past life, he's likely to say it's a myth, that it just didn't happen. Mm-hmm. But in the ancient world, myth was not intended to be literally true. It was trying to express the more elusive aspects of our experience. And it was, above all, a program for action. You didn't really understand the myth unless it was translated into action, either being ritually reenacted in some way or put into some kind of ethical action. Also, the Adam and Eve myth, for example, was very much expressing the spirituality attached to the first temple in Jerusalem, the temple built by King Solomon. which very much stressed the oneness of all things. As far as we know, the Temple of Solomon was a replica, a symbolic replica of the Garden of Eden. And so when worshippers visited it, the liturgy and the rituals helped them to enter that primal state of humanity where God had lived among Adam and Eve, where there was no, and people experienced a oneness where there was no distinction between good and evil and male or female, and or animal and human, that people lived together in harmony. It was an experience of what they call shalom, often translated peace, but more accurately translated wholeness, completeness.
You point out something that is both interesting and I'm sure in some circles very controversial, that early Christians would not necessarily have believed Jesus to literally have been the Son of God. You say that even St. Paul the Evangelist called Jesus the Son of God. But when he did that, he wasn't making divine claims for him. In fact, early Christians would have been shocked by that assertion, you say.
Well,
why is
Jews,
that?
Most of the early Christians. Paul was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. And that was an idea that didn't, wouldn't have occurred to them. Son of God in Jewish, in the Jewish scriptures means someone who is very close to God, who has been given a special mandate from God, a special task to be done by God, like a prophet or a king was called, one of the kings of Israel would always be called the Son of God, and he would be adopted by God on his coronation day. I think we find that in some of the Psalms, Psalm 2, for example. So, and also, Jesus made it clear that, yes, he called his Father, his God Father, but he said, his disciples, everybody, you should call him the God Father too, our Father that art in heaven. Mm-hmm. And as St. Paul said, we can all become sons of God, all be in this special relationship with the divine.
Additionally, you point out, early Muslims did not understand the Quran to be a set doctrine. Rather, Islam was meant to be a way of life. Will you elaborate on that?
The Quran doesn't have much time for orthodox doctrines or enforced beliefs. It calls theological speculation zanna, which can be translated sort of self-indulgent guesswork. And the Quran says it makes people quarrelsome and stupidly sectarian. And the Quran is all about doing things, and that is what all religion is really about, and what Christianity was like before the modern era. It wasn't something you believed, it was something you did. The Quran, the five pillars of the Quran, are all about going on pilgrimage, fasting during Ramadan, praying five times a day, and even the Shahada, where Muslims say, I bear witness that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. It's not a creed, as we would say, understand it, in the Christian world. It's a program for action. I bear witness. That means that I have a mandate that every moment of my life will show that God, I only have one God, and that I'm not erecting other things like money or ambition or nationalism or another ideology onto the same level as God.
Karen writes about the practices of early Jews, Muslims, and Christians, and she concludes that the early monotheists understood that religion was hard work.
All the world religions say the same thing. First, you have to sort of put yourself in a right disposition to God. Yoga, for example, was not just an aerobic exercise that you go in for a yoga class for half an hour a week, for example, in the gym. It was something you spent hours on every day, and it was about getting rid of all egotism, all selfishness, and all the taking the I out of our thinking. And rituals were designed to not just something you went through where you sang a couple of hymns, but you were expected to respond and think critically about the scriptures that you were listening to and get caught up in the liturgy. But above all, all the world religions insisted that you had to live compassionate lives, that you had constantly to dethrone yourself from the center of your world, put another there. all, look into your own heart, discover what gives you pain, and refuse under any circumstance to inflict that pain on anybody else. And that's why all the major religions, develop their own version of what's been called the Golden Rule. Don't do to others what you would not like them to do to you. And you had to do that, not just doing one good deed for the day, as we often say. That's my good deed for the day. You had to do it, as Confucius said, all day and every day.
Regular listeners to State of Belief will remember, Karen, that the last time we talked extensively about your work on the Charter of Compassion,
yes,
which is an action that reflects just what you're talking about.
Well, yes. I got in 2008 a prize from the from TED conferences that said that gives you a wish for a better world. And I wanted to bring compassion back to the forefront of religious and moral life.
Karen, have modern religious people just got lazy?
I think a lot of people work quite hard, but they're not, I think a lot of people think that they can go into religion, into a church, sing a few hymns, and then return to life. Ordinarily, and they don't find it at all amiss to say horrible things about other people or show impatience to other people, or they don't feel obliged to work for good conditions for everybody, as the Buddhist said, to seek out the happiness of the whole of humanity. That's a religious duty, really.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said, love your enemies, don't judge others. And that we have to do that in our daily lives, not just sort of hear it in church, nod piously, and then go back to our ordinary lives unscathed by the demands of our tradition. We don't get religion unless we do it. And it's like dancing or playing the piano. You can have a few lessons, but if you don't put yourself into it wholeheartedly, do your practice, work really hard for many years, you don't really get the essence of what religion is about.
I think some readers will be a bit shocked by how clearly you illustrate that up until around 1500, faith and science were not in conflict with one another. Even St. Augustine, one of the great Christian theologians, advocated for a principle of accommodation, which said that a scriptural text should be reinterpreted if it clashed with science. And he wasn't alone, was he?
No, that was the that was the general view of right up to the 16th century, so that right on the dawn of the scientific revolution, you have Calvin in his commentary on the first chapter of Genesis, saying that science and religion had different jobs to do. That if the new scientists were contradicting scripture, that was because scripture wasn't teaching us about science. As Calvin said, science is very pleasant and very useful, and it must not be impeded by some frantic persons who want to destroy what they cannot understand. He said, for example, the Bible takes it for granted that the sun and moon are the largest of the heavenly bodies. But now we know, because of the new astronomy, Calvin said, that Saturn and Jupiter are much bigger than the moon. But the difference is that scripture isn't talking about science. If you want to learn about astronomy and cosmology, he concluded, go and look elsewhere.
How did we get from there to the split that we see dramatically around Darwin when a literal reading of scripture began to conflict with science?
Well, you see, for the early scientists, for people like Descartes and Newton, God was absolutely essential to their physics. Their solar systems, they thought, didn't work without God. But it was only a few generations down the line before other scientists could find an entirely natural explanation for the universe. And finally, of course, Darwin claimed that he'd found a natural explanation for life itself. But this wouldn't have mattered a jot if people had remembered St. Augustine and Calvin, who had said that scripture isn't teaching us about science.
I'm speaking with Karen Armstrong about her great new book, The Case for God. please keep coming back to talk with us on State of Belief.
I'd love to, and I would love all your listeners to just go into the website of the Charter for Compassion, www.charterforcompassion.org.
We're going to take a quick break. I'm Welton Gaddy. You're listening to State of Belief Radio, brought to you by Interfaith Alliance. We will be right back. Welcome back, everyone, to State of Belief Radio. I'm Welton Gaddy. For a show that focuses on religious liberty, we'd be remiss in not remembering that the Pilgrim Voyage to America was prompted by a desire to establish religious freedom while maintaining a cultural identity. But have the religious and cultural identities of the Pilgrim settlers been maintained? To find out, we went straight to the source. Plymouth, Massachusetts, home to the original Pilgrim colony. And we found that the first congregation of the Pilgrims is still operating. Now, I'd like to share with you now an interview that I did on a past Thanksgiving with the Reverend Sarah Clark, pastor of First Parish Church, which is a Unitarian Universalist congregation now. First Parish is the first Pilgrim congregation. But I asked Reverend Clark, is it the only one?
No. First Parish was gathered in 1606 in Scrooby, England. And in 1800, the parish split up again. And so we have the Church of the Pilgrimage, which actually is right next door to us, that also is directly descended from the Pilgrim. And we also, First Parish birthed some churches as people moved out to other communities.
Now, are all of these Unitarian Universalist congregations?
No. Second Parish in Manomet is UCC, and so is Church of the Pilgrimage, United Church of Christ.
Sarah, how different is modern-day Unitarian Universalism from the theology that the Pilgrims brought to this nation?
It is different in some ways and very similar in others.
Could you give us a brief course?
We're not Calvinistic, but the words of Pastor John Robinson when they left Holland were to them, "The Lord hath more truth and light to break forth from his holy word." And he said to them, don't stick with what Luther has said. Don't stick with what Calvin has said. Don't even stay with what I've said. That religion is, in other words, is always changing. And those words are still emblazoned, actually, on our church. In years past, in the 400 years, when our religion has changed, and when we turn to become more liberal Christians as opposed to Orthodox Christians, and then at the time when we have become really not Christian, although we have many Christians among us, we've taken that as the words that we follow, that there's always more truth than light, that religion is always changing, and that we have to be open to accept the truth and light that is to come.
Reverend Sarah Clark, thanks for giving us this little history lesson on State of Belief, and I hope you have a happy Thanksgiving.
You too.
We've got to take another quick break now. I'm Welton Gaddy. We'll be right back. You're listening to State of Belief Radio. This free State of Belief Radio podcast is brought to you by Interfaith Alliance, representing 185,000 members across the U.S., drawn from 75 different faith traditions. We're committed to protecting faith and freedom. Find out about the work we do to protect the boundaries between religion and government and unite diverse voices to challenge extremism and build common ground by visiting our website, interfaithalliance.org. Whether you care deeply about minority religious rights, school bullying, LGBT discrimination, the influence of religion on politics, or the influence of politics on religion, Interfaith Alliance is working on initiatives you'll want to support, Learn more and become a member at interfaithalliance.org. Welcome back, everyone, to State of Belief Radio. I'm Welton Gaddy. In the studio with me are Ross Douthat, author of Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics, and Dr. Diana Butler Bass. Her book is titled Christianity After Religion, The End of Church and the Birth of a New Spiritual Awakening. You are on the same page as to where we are. Would you, Mr. Douthat, kind of describe where you see it going, and then we'll begin to pick into all this?
Sure. I mean, I think that, you know, we both see a crisis and we both see opportunities, and I tend to lean more towards the crisis side, and she tends to lean more towards the opportunity side. And that reflects, I think, some pretty significant theological disagreements. I think that ultimately any kind of sustainable Christian revival has to be what I describe in my book as an orthodox revival. And I'm using the term sort of small o orthodox, that's ultimately rooted in the idea that there is a kind of unchanging core of Christian faith, right, that dates back to, you know, to the first century AD, dates back to the great ecumenical councils of the church in the fourth century, you know, finds expression in the canon of scriptures, the Nicene Creed, and so on. And then also, I think, finds expression in certain basic moral commitments having to do with a skepticism of materialism and great wealth, a strong emphasis on chastity and sexual matters, and so on. And I think that, one, that constitutes the core of Christian faith, and two, that I don't think that there is a sort of correlation where the most orthodox churches are necessarily the most thriving ones. In fact, I think it's quite the opposite. A lot of what we describe as quote-unquote conservative religion in the United States is conservative in the sense of being politically conservative, on the conservative side of culture war issues to some extent, but I think departs from Christian orthodoxy in profound ways. I'm not coming forward with a blueprint that says be more orthodox and, you know, and you will grow. Instead, I'm sort of arguing that orthodoxy is the truest form of Christian faith, and that a Christianity that sort of seeks self-consciously to move beyond that core will, you know, one, eventually sort of cease to have any kind of Christian identity at all, and two, that as that's already happened in American life, it's produced overall fairly negative results. And so my sense is that you can already see what a Christianity after religion, a Christianity after church looks like in the U.S. today. And it's visible in sort of polls of sort of the younger generation and their views about God and morality and so on. And it's overall not a positive picture. It's a more narcissistic picture, a more sort of self-absorbed picture.
I think that some of the difference we have certainly is theological, and I'm very excited about that. But I also do think that it's a difference about where we're looking. I've spent a lot of time with the microclimate, as it were, right, of Protestant congregations. And so I know all the research you're referring to about young adults. So I'm aware of this kind of thin gruel of picture of what Christianity looks like that does show up in the national polls. But what I'm also very aware of is that sort of off of everybody's radar screens, there has been developing over the course of the same period of collapse, what I would call sort of isolated congregations that are demonstrating a whole different kind of vision that arises out of the old liberal tradition, but is also something different. And those congregations are congregations that are not necessarily interested in saying we are orthodox. They don't start with that kind of language or that kind of doctrine test. But they do start with the story of Jesus and who Jesus was and what Jesus intended for human life. There's been a huge recovery in many congregations in in the mainline tradition of understanding Jesus' great command to love God and love our neighbors as ourselves, and to try to stitch together a congregational or communal life that's really based out of this deepest sort of core teaching of Jesus himself. So it's not necessarily a return to the core teaching in the sense of the creeds, but a core teaching of looking at the life and ministry and work of Jesus and saying, well, what was that all about? And what is really the center point of being a follower of God as Jesus himself taught and lived when he was here on earth? And so there's been this passionate sort of recovery. You are as likely in some mainline congregations today to find people who are familiar with the rule of Saint Benedict, right, as you are to find people who are voting for President Obama in November. And that's something that the media doesn't actually know.
I'm going to spring in and say that, yeah, I think that that's a wonderful thing. You know, I'm a political conservative, obviously sort of in a professional capacity, and also obviously a theological conservative. But I think American Christianity needs a liberal Christianity, that it needs a Christianity that is identified with social reform, you know, and sort of the idea that Christianity should manifest itself in sort of political concerns and struggle against injustice and so on. And you cannot have a vibrant American Christianity that only appeals to people who are members of the Republican Party. To the extent that what you're describing is a real phenomenon within liberal churches and congregations, I think it's a wonderful thing. And I think it is exactly what liberal Christianity needs. And there are a lot of sort of what you might call crunchy conservatives, mm-hmm, in a way, who see the way to build a future for conservative Christianity in the United States is to be mainly about building similarly communities of practice that model Christianity to the culture as a whole.
What in contemporary Christianity most excites you?
The crisis is actually the thing that excites me the most. People are engaged in some really interesting discussions in the ground level. People are having really fascinating arguments. The institutions are really struggling right now to pay their bills and think about what the ministry is going to look like for the future and who should be ordained and, you know, can we marry these people and not these people and what happens if we pray for this in public prayers. And so the whole level of energy and fervor and even argument is, to me, the place of enthusiasm, because it opens up a possibility that people are ready to change and that people do actually still love these old institutions and see them as valuable and, mm-hmm, want them to continue in some fashion for the future, but they don't really know how to do it. So it's a great time for imagination and creativity.
Mr. Douthat?
In decline, there is the possibility and the reality that Christianity becomes countercultural in a stronger way than it's been at certain points in the American past. And, you know, Christianity is supposed to be a countercultural religion. It's a religion that was founded on the crucifixion of somebody we believe to be the Son of God alongside two common criminals. You can't really get much more sort of counter the, you know, institutions of the age than that. And I think you can take that line too far. I mean, I'll have people say to me, you know, well, because Christianity is more countercultural today, that shows we haven't really lost anything and so on. I don't think that's right. I think we have lost a lot of things over the last 50 years. But it's still the case that a crisis is an opportunity, and it's a particular opportunity for a faith like Christianity that isn't supposed to get too comfortable.
It occurs to me that for a person concerned about authentic Christianity, that whether you start with where Ross is or whether you start with where Diana is, if you're going to be thorough in your thought, you have to give attention to what each one of you has said in order to keep the whole thing together. Because there is a tension in religion always that requires both an interest in the core and an interest in the relevance. And those two have to be held in some kind of tension. Thank you all very much for being with us today on State of Belief Radio. Well, it's time for another quick break. I'm Welton Gaddy. You're listening to State of Belief Radio, brought to you by Interfaith Alliance. Welcome back, everybody, to State of Belief Radio. I'm Welton Gaddy. John Meacham, managing editor of Newsweek and author of American Gospel, God, the Founding Fathers, and the Making of a Nation. This is still so appropriate for the national conversation about religion and politics. I really wanted to share it with you once again. John, thank you for joining us on State of Belief.
Thank you, Reverend, for having me.
You see in the thoughts of the founders of this nation the prescription for sustaining a diverse nation without sacrificing faith or freedom. Did you begin with this conviction, or did you come to that conviction as you worked on this material?
I came to the conviction, and I was hoping that I would find what I found. I wanted to do the road to the religion clauses of the First Amendment, and then I found a much richer story, I think, which was the whole battle over religious freedom, both in the states and in the federal workings, and emerged with what I called the American Gospel, which I believe that the great good news about the country is that faith shapes us without strangling us or controlling us.
After looking at the primary documents and the founders of the nation closely, what is the most important myth regarding the founders and the founding? And I'm really, I guess, looking for a myth which, if confronted by the truth, would benefit the nation.
That's a great question. I think the idea that we were founded as a Christian nation is the most persistent myth, because I think many people on the religious right believe that we were founded as a Christian nation, that we have fallen from those pure origins, and that the point of political action is to get back to that Edenic state. If we could recover the spirit and sense of the Christian founding of the country, then would our moral life be more coherent? Things would be well. It's an appealing myth, and like many myths, it's full of holes. Historically, there is quite the opposite of there being evidence for this being a Christian nation. There's evidence to the contrary. George Washington, in 1790, in his first 4 years president, wrote a letter to the Hebrew congregation at Newport, Rhode Island, saying that the government of the United States shall give to bigotry no sanction, to persecution no assistance. And then, borrowing an image from Micah, he said, "Every man should sit under his vine and fig tree, and none shall make him afraid." We passed a treaty in 1797 with the Muslim nation of Tripoli, in which we said that the government of the United States is in no sense founded on the Christian religion. The only mention of religion in the Constitution is to ban test oaths so that your civil rights were not part of any religious profession of belief. Theologically, as you know, you can't have a Christian nation. Just using the Christian scriptures, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight." And so I think that is the Christian nation myth is the most persistent. I think if we can talk to people who believe that on both historical and theological grounds, and convince them that it's not the case, the volume could come down a bit.
You conclude a stirring observation, I think, that preserving American freedom is the most demanding of tasks, requires unrelenting work and a resilient spirit. If you're doing that work, what are the top two or three items on your agenda?
Religious liberty is often called our first liberty. It's the first liberty in the First Amendment. And it's not just about what you do on Sunday morning, or it's not about somebody frog marching you down to a certain church. It's about liberty of thought. It's about how you think. It's about democracy. It's about how we can live and work together without coercion. And so I think the first thing to do is to ensure religious liberty, ensure freedom of conscience, make sure that church and state stay separate, but to respect that religion and politics can't be separated. And so, you know, if you're watching Meet the Press, if you're watching C-SPAN, if you're listening and you're following a debate and a person says, well, we have to do X for a religious reason, don't go crazy. Don't pound the person. Don't think, oh my God, that's some crazy Christer. It may be. That person may be all those things. But they have a right to make this case. And you have a right to make the opposite case on whatever grounds you want. And the point of America, the point of the Republican system, lowercase r, as laid out in Federalist 10, is that all of us will go into the arena, we will let the contending forces bump up against each other, and through a system of checks and balances, we'll reach some temporary solution to something that'll get us through one storm until the next storm comes. Democracy is a completely unfinished work.
John, could the First Amendment to the Constitution, which guarantees us religious freedom, be passed today?
Oh, that's a great question. I think so, and here's why. I think that enough religious people understand, at least I hope they do, or they would in the course of that debate, that Ronald Reagan was right. The moment you deregulate something, it grows. And the moment we disestablished churches in the United States, religion took off. The Second Great Awakening, the great fervor of American religious spirit happened once the government got out of the business of churches. The reason Jefferson was so big on this is he was upset that Quakers were stripped of the rights of custody of children if they didn't have their children baptized in the Episcopal Church. Madison heard the cries of Baptist missionaries and ministers being tortured in Orange County, Virginia. So this was real to them. This was something that wasn't an abstraction. They had seen it. I think that enough people, I would hope, enough clergy, enough religiously active people would see that the free exercise clause is hugely important, obviously, and something we have to cherish, but that the establishment clause is good for the church and good for the state. Roger Williams used to talk about how we had to keep the garden of the church safe from the wilderness of the world.
Do you have counsel regarding the wisdom of amending the Constitution now, whether we're talking about the Flag Protection Amendment or defining marriage?
I'm a big believer that the reason they made it so hard to do is that we should do it very rarely. And I particularly think so in terms of the Madisonian construct of the checks and balances we have. Now, you hear a lot on the right about unaccountable, unelected judges. Well, you didn't hear a whole lot about that until the Republicans had both control of the White House and the Congress, and they realized that they still weren't getting exactly what they wanted, so they had to find somebody to talk about, and the judiciary moved into that vacuum. But you can't – it's sort of like if you're a secularist and you want to only read the Constitution and say, well, it doesn't mention God, so we're a secular country. Or if you're a religious person, you can't only just read the Declaration of Independence and say, well, it talks about nature's God and the Creator. You have to read them both together. If you're going to buy into the whole experiment, which we should do because it's the most enduring such arrangement in human affairs, you have to buy it whole. So you have checks and balances. We have a judiciary to be a break on these things. And if something is so outrageous that enough people want to do it, then amend the Constitution.
John Meacham, you're a great educator and inspirer, author of American Gospel, God, the Founding Fathers, and the Making of a Nation. John Meacham, thank you for being with us on State of Belief.
Thanks for having me.
Now, before we go, as we approach the end of the year, I would like to know what questions you would like to raise for me, and what answers would be helpful for you to hear. During the next several weeks, I really urge you to take a little bit of time to contact me on this question. Our toll-free listener line is 800-856-0277. We'd love to hear from you on Facebook and Twitter as well. All of the contact information is available at stateofbelief.com. You will not get the answer. You will get an answer, and we will be the better from having heard from you. Well, that's all the time we have on this Thanksgiving weekend for this edition of State of Belief. I hope that you have enjoyed, as I have, listening again to some interviews from the past that sound as relevant today as they did when they were recorded. I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving day and a really good Thanksgiving weekend. please visit us online at stateofbelief.com to find out more about the show, hear extended interviews, read transcripts, and sign up for our podcasts. State of Belief is a production of Interfaith Alliance. Become a member today. Go to interfaithalliance.org and you can join right there. And join us next week for more stories from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Welton Gaddy. That's State of Belief.
The only one who could ever reach me was the son of a preacher man. The only boy who could ever teach me was the son of a preacher man. You see, well.